Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that you have designed for us our entire salvation in the manner that would so glorify you and so satisfy us with your own glory. We thank you for the part of that entire plan that includes you giving us your Spirit, you giving us life, you giving us the faith that we have, you growing us in our faith in this life. And we pray that you would do that now by attending the study of your word, by your Spirit, with your power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're finally into the third paragraph of chapter 14 in the confession, and the fact that this faith is different in degrees. Now, that was important in the 17th century because the essence of biblical faith is to be sure, and the question is sure of what or sure of whom. And we've talked about this before. It is especially to be sure of Christ. But in our experience of Christ, he gives us an increasing understanding of him, increasing conviction about him, and the different things that we learn about him from his word, and our learning is imperfect, and also a increasing conviction that we are his. And that last bit, that conviction that we are his, is what we call the assurance of faith. And if you think of the Gospel of John and the first letter of John as the two different parts of that, he ends the Gospel, or in the second to last chapter of the Gospel, says, "These things I have written that you may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." And so that's that faith, to be certain that Christ is God in the flesh, who came to redeem us and has accomplished that, to be certain of Christ and to receive him as that. But then at the end of his, or towards the end of his first letter, he says, "These things I have written to you who do believe, that you may know that you believe." And that's the assurance of faith. So that's more being convinced not of what Christ has done and that he is for sinners and clinging to him for what he has done outside of us, but that's perceiving by the evidence of the work what he has done in us in joining us to himself. So that's in the 16th century, there was a strong emphasis on the certainty of faith. And you can see that in the biblical definition. Faith is certainty, faith is assurance, even of things that are unseen or that are not yet. But that was over against Roman Catholicism, in which, since they literally made money and accumulated power by your neediness for them, they were very heavily invested in nobody being sure of anything except the Pope and the Church. They didn't even want you to be sure enough of Jesus. So that you would be doing all these other things and they would have to mediate grace to you. I hate even saying the word grace in that context because it's not grace. But one of the things in the transition from the 16th to 17th century is many believers who were sure of Jesus but unsure of themselves were very rattled that they didn't have faith at all. Or as they increased in understanding of Christ, worried that they had never believed before because now they know this glorious new thing that the Spirit had given them insight through the preaching or through their study. And there was this increasing uncertainty. And so Scripture teaches that faith can be weak and faith ought to mature, and that faith can be strong, and that you can have full assurance. All those things are taught in the Bible. And so for about 100 years or so, between the main reformers, Calvin and such, dealing with the recovery of the church from Catholicism, middle of the 1500s, to where we are at the Westminster Confession. Pastors had been dealing from the Bible with believers' difficulty. Now, the fact that faith is of varying degrees, weak and strong, is also important today because of a wrong definition of what strong faith is. And you will run into believers who will do it in what I consider a very gross and disgusting way that we all ought to be able to recognize and say, that's wrong. And they'll say, well, if you had more faith, you wouldn't get cancer, or your cancer would go away. If you had more faith, you would not have lost your job, or this terrible thing wouldn't have happened, or so forth. Very, very different than, for instance, we'll get in Philippians next Lord's Day afternoon, when Paul, who had had a thorn in the flesh, and he had asked God with apostolic faith to remove it from him, and God said, no, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then he tells us at the end of Philippians about Epaphroditus, and he's commending Epaphroditus by saying he got so sick that he almost died. He's not saying poor Epaphroditus didn't have strong enough faith to not get himself so sick. So that's kind of a very gross, disgusting way of describing what strong faith receives. And we can see that it's fleshly. Strong faith receives the same infinitely perfect Christ that weak faith receives. But as he grows us in faith, it's not faith for the things that we want or that our flesh wants. It's faith for the things that Christ wants. And that's exactly what he's saying there at the end of Philippians. Timothy seeks not his own, but the things of Christ, and therefore he'll be sincerely interested in the Philippians' well-being, because that's what Christ is interested in. He's interested in his church. He's interested in strengthening and growing his church. So that's what Timothy's faith for, and faith is for. And similar with Epaphroditus next week. We'll have Timothy this afternoon. There is, however, this idea that if you just had strong enough faith, your children would mature faster in Christ or come to the Lord if they're still unbelieving. That stronger faith would make everything perfect in your spiritual life. And there's a temptation there to say, I guess I don't have very strong faith. Well, Paul also, at the end of his ministry, as far as the New Testament is concerned, 2 Timothy talks about how Alexander the coppersmith opposed him, and no one stood with Paul, but everyone abandoned him. And here he is clinging to Christ with this triumphant faith in which he is looking forward to the crown of life and the commendation from the Master. And the Lord himself, he says in that context, all abandoned me, but he says the Lord stood by me. Jesus made a special personal appearance to him. So even in spiritual things, the Lord's providence is often different than we thought it would be or would have enjoyed to have it. And yet that is not necessarily an indication of weak faith. But faith does come in degrees, and it is strengthened, and we are to seek its strengthening. So in Hebrews chapter 5, he has started to open the Genesis on Melchizedek. He's actually going to come back to Melchizedek in a little bit in the letter. But he makes this comment, which Hebrews is probably originally a sermon. I think we covered that when I preached through it, how he calls it a word of exhortation at the end, and that's first century phrase that is the same as what we, you know, it basically means sermon. But then he says in verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Verse 11. Probably not the kind of thing that would fly in preaching today. I'd really like to preach more on this part of the passage, but since y'all are hard-hearted and backsliding, and that has caused dullness in listening to the Lord, we'll just set that aside for now and maybe come back to it later. I don't know. Some of you would talk to the elders, and the elders might tell you, well, it's in the Bible. Or they'd probably come and have a talk with me if I said that from the pulpit. But that brings us to verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe or a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, and so forth. So he says, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. So of what do they need someone to reteach them the first principles? The Word of God. Okay, so this is something that we've been seeing about faith in our study, our entire study of it, that faith is believing what God says. What faith believes, rather, is what God says. And that's what oracles means there, the utterance of God, the voicing of God's word. So they needed to be retaught the first principles of the oracles of God. And then he says in verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. So, in what should believers be developing skill? Or in the handling of what? The word of God, and it's very specifically called what here? The word of righteousness. So what do you expect the outcome to be? If you're handling the word of righteousness, there's a skill word here. Yes, it's the word of righteousness in that it tells us about Christ, who is God's righteousness for us. But he's talking here about different degrees of Christian growth, different levels of Christian maturity. So when he says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, what is he saying will be the result of skillful handling of that word? Maturity in righteous living. It will produce righteous character. It will produce conformity to Christ, to use the way the Apostle Paul talks in several places. We think especially of Romans chapter 8, Philippians chapter 2. It will produce in us a likeness to Jesus. So, a baby Christian and a mature Christian are not necessarily differentiated by whether or not they can read very complex systematic theology with ease. There are a lot of people who can read complex systematic theology with ease and don't bear very much likeness to Christ. The biblical skill in handling the word, biblical maturity, is going to be identified by likeness to Christ from the handling of the word. One way that the Lord gives us that skill then, especially, is in verse 14. Mine says, by reason of use, in the New King James. What other translations do you have for that part of the verse? So solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who, by reason of use, is what I've got.
For those who have their powers discerned
and trained
by constant practice.
Okay, so constant practice there at the end is how they're translating that. Anyone else?
I just rephrase that. Because of practice, have their senses trained.
Okay. Because of practice, yes. So, practice makes perfect is something that you may have heard. Verse 14 is saying practice makes mature. So, there is a skilled handling of the word that is made effectual for our growing or our maturing by our practicing of it. So faith is in different degrees. The faith that is in different degrees is in the understanding of the word and the skillful use of the word. Thank you. I hope it's streaming now. The faith that is in different degrees is in the skillful use of the word. And the skillful use of the word isn't just an intellectual exercise. It is an exercise of practice. And the word that we have there translated their senses, it's actually the only place that word appears in the New Testament. You might, the lexicons will say their faculties, but we don't use the word faculties anymore. It means what God has given you. And so the practice of using how God has made you and every part of you according to the word increases your discernment, your understanding of good and evil. And then I think it's important that we go into the next verse, verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary, and New King James supplies the word principles, the elementary things of Christ. And so what is the word of righteousness about? What are the oracles of God about? They are especially about Jesus, aren't they? Who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what Jesus has like, what he does in us as he makes us to be like himself. Okay. Main point of all of this is that Christians grow. And our understanding and living out of who Christ is and what he has done in our lives increases. What Christ has done does not grow or diminish. He has completed his work in his life, his perfectly obedient life, his death, his resurrection. Those things are once for all. And so faith grows in understanding and appropriating and living out of those things. So the next proof text they give us is in Romans 4, verse 19. And there's some important math involved there. So he's been showing in the book of Romans up until this point that no one has any righteousness of their own. And that no one has any spiritual life of their own apart from grace. that Christ alone has all righteousness in himself, and God alone gives spiritual life in order to believe, and that God had done this for Abraham, and that God had done this for David. So he's switched in chapter 4 to talking about Abraham and David. We pick up in verse 16. Why don't we have one person read verses 16 through 22. Someone who will read strongly. Yes, Asa, please.
That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom you believe, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his righteousness, his faith, was counted to him as righteousness.
Okay, very good. So when Abraham was originally promised that he would have this seed who would come from his own body, this offspring who would come from his own body and solve the death problem, and God showed him the stars of the sky as well, and Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. First, what chapter of Genesis... in what chapter of Genesis do we find that? Okay, in 12 he makes original promise in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. 17 is where we're going in verses 19 and 20. Genesis 15, that's right. Genesis 15 verse 6, one of the most famous Old Testament verses in New Testament scripture. Many times, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, Abraham at that point was no older than 86. Ishmael had not been, they try the Hagar method of covenant promise fulfillment in the next chapter, in Genesis 16. And then there's at least 13 years... and here he says about 100 in verse 19 until, who said 17? Someone said 17. 17. Until chapter 17. And you remember you have the two laughings. When Abraham is 100 and she's getting her name changed to Sarah, is 90, God tells Abraham, you're going to have a son by Sarah, and Abraham laughs. And then when they're in front of the tent, Sarah laughs. But the two laughings are very different. And one of the reasons we know that they're very different is Romans 4, verses 19 and 20. Sarah's laughter was a laughter of unbelief, in which she starts arguing with the Lord. Abraham's laughter, however, was only laughter of joy. And I know that it might have been joy too. We're more complex than that, and I don't want to accuse Sarah of no belief whatsoever. But verse 19 says in Romans 4, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So the original time at which Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, he was how old? 87, 86, maybe a little bit younger. It's been at least 13 years of his walking with God. And the apostle here speaks of the time at which he was 100 as a time at which he might have weakened in his faith. And yet he had not become weak in his faith. And when God brings a new promise in verse 20, what does it say happened? Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Okay, God makes a new promise. And everything we read in the Bible, you're either responding with faith or unbelief. Okay, the Bible always cuts two ways. What way did this new promise in chapter 17 of Genesis cut for Abraham according to Romans 4 verse 20? Strengthened his faith. See, faith can weaken and faith can grow. And again, the means of strengthening is the Word of God. So God comes with a new Word, and he actually is strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. A couple more texts that wasn't sure we would get to, and they really are just one-offs. The two Matthew verses are given as proof texts, and we could open the context, but I think most of us are familiar with those contexts. And then the Mark text and the Romans text I've added. Will someone read for us Matthew 6, verse 30? And will someone read for us Matthew 8, verse 10? All right, Peter 6, verse 30. Luke 8, verse 10. Who will read Mark 9, verse 23 and 24? Lowry, please. And then will someone read for us Romans 12, verse 3? Jordan, please.
Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?
Okay, thank you. That helps us, of course, with the health and wealth stuff. He doesn't say God will not clothe you because you are of little faith, does he? He says God will do what God will do. And we ought to have faith to believe it. But again, the fact that there is such a thing as little faith and big faith, these are realities that believers experience. It's good for us to know that our Lord himself speaks in that way, so that when we find ourselves with little faith, we'll know that he wants us to grow in faith. He wants to mature us. He wants us to make good use of his means and to grow. And we won't be shaken by the fact that our faith is little, because our Redeemer is not little. Okay, Matthew 8, verse 10.
When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel."
I think it's wonderful that Christ, in his full humanity, speaks in this way. You expect, because of the covenant of God and the Word of God and all those advantages that Paul repeats in his two lists. The list is abbreviated at the beginning of Romans 3, and he gives more of the advantages in Romans 9. Jesus expected to find greater faith in Israel, didn't he? Jesus is observing that there's such a thing as little faith and there's such a thing as great faith. And this is a good reminder to us that the means of grace are still in and of themselves just means. It is God who gives the faith. And here our Redeemer is marveling, and we are confident because of his perfect character, marveling with joy over what God had given to the centurion. The greatness of that faith. Growing in faith pleases God. Christ loved you, gave himself for you. If you love to do that which honors God, that which brings Him honor, that which pleases Him, you should seek by His means to grow in faith. You should ask Him to increase your faith. Such as, who has Mark 9:23-24? Please.
Jesus said to him, "You can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief."
Okay. Including this one. They didn't include this one because this father and what he says are not necessarily a example of what is true. Lots of mere men say lots of untrue things. But because of the reality that we've seen in the other passages, that faith is in different degrees, sometimes weak, sometimes strong, and something that we should be growing in, which growth happens by use of the word, because that's what the Lord has appointed, even though He is the one who gives the faith. This is a really good prayer. This is a really good way of when God confronts you with the smallness of your faith. You know, Jesus is not going to speak from heaven and challenge you as to how strongly you are clinging to Him. But He will give you providence in your life that will remind you of your desperate need of Him. And those experiences will challenge you to cling more to Him. Now, the way faith responds to its own smallness is by looking to someone else to strengthen it. Right? Faith looks to Christ. And so he says, "Lord, I believe." And then it is actually an act of belief to ask the Lord for help for your unbelief. I often, when I am praying, find that I know intellectually that the things that I'm asking for are things that God approves of in His Word. But I find in myself not even the desire for them that I ought have, and not an expectation that God will do it. And often when I'm praying that way, the prayer immediately changes to asking for more desire and asking for more confidence that He will do according to His Word and not according to my understanding or my expectations or the weakness of my desire. Okay, I'm not holding myself out as an example there. That, of course, is weakness in me. But I want to remind you that the same God who presents Him to all of us, presents Himself to all of us, is available to you directly in prayer. "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And then Romans 12, verse 3.
"For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to be, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one in the measure of faith."
Okay, so several different things here very quickly. Just saw my watch, we're lagging a little bit. First of all, there's the language there of a measure of faith. Okay, so we have different degrees of faith. Second of all, the providence of God in whatever degree of faith you have. So when you think of yourself as sober judgment, you realize you did not produce your faith. And so you are not proud of your faith. If you perceive it to be great, which is not the way faith perceives itself, but nor would you be discouraged either. You consider the faith as something that has been given to you by grace, and therefore also, as you think soberly about yourself, as you think soberly about the fact that even your trusting in God had to be given to you by God. That gives you humility. That gives you hope for others. When you think about others and Often one of the places where you are going to be tempted to pride is when you perceive a difference, and you might be wrong about your difference. Remember the Pharisee and the publican, and how the Pharisee wasn't even justified. He wasn't even right with God, according to what Jesus says at the end of that parable. But when you perceive that someone is immature, and you may, because the Bible gives us descriptions of what Christ-likeness looks like, rather than in that moment giving into the temptation to being puffed up about yourself, you can say, God has given me whatever I have. God has given him whatever he has, and God can give him more. And so there's this desire for him to have faith, and that's where he's transitioning there in Romans 12 about the different roles that God has given to all of us in the building up of everyone else's faith. I'm sorry we didn't have time to look at it in the context. But for today, all of these passages primarily teaching this one main thing, that faith is in differing degrees, and that it's a gift of God that he has appointed to grow by means of understanding his word, and by practicing according to what we understand in his word, and by crying out to him who gives it for more of it. And then, of course, also by the sacrament, but we saw that earlier in the chapter. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that you have given to us not only the clothes that we wear and the food that we eat, just as you have clothed the lilies and fed the birds, but that you also measure out to us our faith. And so we pray that you would strengthen us in our conviction about what your word says, and that you would cause us more and more to practice interacting with you according to your word, and that you would help us to desire maturity, not only for ourselves, but also for our brothers and sisters. And so grant to us to attend well upon the means of your grace, and to strengthen one another in attending well upon the means of your grace, and make us to live according to your word. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.